All right. Well, you should have your Bibles. Let's see. We were just in our last lesson setting the stage once again for what our Apostle Paul is, what God is having Paul present us here in Romans 15, when he talks about that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to minister to the poor saints which are in Jerusalem, and that that should be a huge red flag. Have any honesty at heart at all, and any honesty with the text at all, you're going to realize, well, there shouldn't be poor saints in Jerusalem. And we notice that this is not just simply a matter of pointing out a passage that has to do with random poor, that there just happened to be randomly poor saints in Jerusalem. This is a very significant matter being set out and singled out as a sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost, that God indeed has changed the dispensation. He's brought in this great new dispensation of grace, and Paul being its new administrator of it. So what we did in our last lesson was kind of lay the groundwork going back in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, showing that if you're tracking along with the way in which the remnant of Israel was being prepared at that time during the climactic stage of God's program with Israel, they had no idea that the dispensation of grace was going to take place, and they were being prepared to go through the Lord's day of wrath. That means they'd lose everything, their houses, their lands, their possessions, everything. So you have Jesus teaching them, sell what you have. Don't take any thought about those things. Completely different than what you get in Paul's teaching, where Paul tells us if you don't work, you don't eat. So we last noted some things in Matthew 24, where as the Lord tells the disciples what they're about to face out there, that they're going to go through this terrible time. All of the great tribulation now is going to come upon them. And so they're going to lose everything they had. Their homes and all their stuff is going to be a liability to them. And so therefore they would do exactly what you would expect to find in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Come over to Acts chapter 4 and see that. Come over to Acts chapter 4 now. Let's connect this with what was taking place. When you get to Acts 4, there is no change in program whatsoever. You end with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John's gospel ends. Those first, especially seven chapters of Acts continue on with God's program of Israel during the time in which repentance was given to Israel, that 1 year of forbearance and mercy. They are still just months away, literally months away from going through the day of wrath. And so what you see happening here is something that is normal. This is not out of the ordinary. It would be if all you did was open up the book of Acts and just start here. But if you understood how that Acts just dovetails perfectly into the gospel accounts and what Peter, James, John, and the other 12 are getting ready to do here, this isn't out of line at all. I've heard this preached by pastors, especially by TV ministers and TV preachers, during their fundraisers. They always have a drive of some kind, and it's usually a spring fundraiser or a fall fundraiser or a drop at the hat fundraiser or whatever it is, and somewhere you'll have somebody alluding to something like this. Well, come over to Acts chapter 4 and pick it up at verse 31. And when they had prayed, and these are the members of the remnant of Israel, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That's not a surprise. That's not a mystery. Not a part of the mystery. They were told and prepared in passages like John 14, John 15, John 16. This is what would be expected to happen because the Christ, their Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be absent. And they're going to have to function in his absence. But he didn't leave them in a lurch. They were given the Holy Ghost, filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. By the way, do you know that that verse right there has been pointed to as the Bible teaching communism and socialism? It certainly has. They had all things in common, and some communist or socialist will point that out to you and you'll say, see, that's what we're supposed to do. No, it isn't. I'm not Israel, and I'm not living during the climactic stage of Israel's program. Read your Bible. Pay attention. That's why my dad would deal with me. Pay attention, son. Pay attention. You're all messed up. Pay attention. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Notice that. That's not out of line. God's great grace was in operation before the dispensation of the grace of God even began. It's not a defining matter. Verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked. That's what you're supposed to find about the saints in Jerusalem. None of them lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. Oh, how convenient this would be. If I could, I can show you from the Word of God, you should sell everything that you own and you should lay it at my feet. You say, well, you're not one of the apostles, bud, and you would be right. And we're not living at this time. They laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. That's a beautiful name, by the way, the son of consolation. A Levite. He's a member of the remnant of Israel and of the country of Cyprus, having land. Barnabas was a big landowner. He had big amounts of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, that's not what you should be doing today. By the way, there is one office and only one in the local assembly today that should be remunerated. Or in other words, that that office should be paid to do that job, and it's the office of the bishop, the pastor teacher. And the operation there is just as Paul quotes, unmuzzle the ox. That's what you did with me in about 1997. I worked here from about 1992 to 1997 with the muzzle on, and you unmuzzled the ox. Now I can do this all the time. For your benefit. But this is not that. This is something entirely different. They sold all their possessions and laid them. Again, this isn't what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to be selling everything you have. I went through this with a young man when I was in college who some pastor taught him this, and he came to our dorm room and he said, I have this big stereo set. I'm going to sell it. I'm going to sell all my books. I'm going to sell everything that I've got. And I said, what? Well, are you leaving school? And he goes, no. He said, my pastor said that we, you know, should follow what Jesus taught us and we should sell all of our possessions. And I tried to tell him. I said, well, that's not, I knew enough even at that time. I said, well, that's something God told Israel to do. You're not Israel. And he wouldn't have it, so I said, well, how much do you want for it? Anyway. Now, it would seem that by selling off everything they possessed, okay, so we've tracked with them, right? At least we've tried to on this odd day. We've tried to track with, as the program gets to its climactic stage with Israel, as Israel's facing the day of wrath, the Lord's earthly ministry is preparing them for that, teaches them what he does in the Sermon on the Mount, teaches what he does later on, teaches what he does in Matthew 24. They're getting ready. They're not going to need anything they've got. They're going to have to run and flee at a moment's notice out there, and it's pending. It's right on their calendar. So as the Lord is resurrected, ascends to the Father, and as the time of the repentance to Israel is carried out, they sell everything they've got. They don't own anything anymore. All of their possessions are gone. They laid the money at the apostles' feet. That was the right thing to do. That was a good thing to do. That was the biblical thing to do. That's exactly what they should have been doing. Now we pick up the narrative. It would seem that by selling off everything they possessed, they'd end up poor. Don't jump to conclusions. That there would be poor saints in Jerusalem. But here's the issue. They knew the Lord was going, he was going to, and by the way, he will, yet in the future, he will make provision for them. And listen, he's going to make provision for them miraculously. He's going to do it by miracles. He's going to miraculously provide for them. What you're going to see happening out here, there's already been a dress rehearsal for. God has already rehearsed what he's going, how he's going to take care of the remnant. Where? All the way back here. Before the nation of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt and before they got to Mount Sinai, they crossed the Red Sea. And as you go through Exodus chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, you go through all that God provided for them. And what is one of the things he provided for them? Food. He gave them food. What else did he give them? Water. What else? What did he do with their clothes? They never wore out. I like how God likes to rehearse. God is a God of rehearsal. He rehearses it. And he rehearsed it with Israel. And what you see taking place out there is going to take place again out here during the Lord's day of wrath. And God is going to provide for them. Now, he's going to miraculously provide for them so that there should not be any poor saints. Again, I'm not saying there should not be any poor people. But there should not be any poor saints that are saints of the members of the remnant of Israel at Jerusalem. If things were going according to God's program with Israel. The fact that there were, when Paul wrote Romans, testifies this ain't God's program with Israel anymore. There is a new dispensation of grace in effect. Now, I want to show you a couple of places where God is going to provide for them. One of them is actually in the gospel accounts, and we sometimes overlook it, but we shouldn't. But it is a matter of providing for them. Come back to Mark 16. Mark 16, to a passage that most of the scholarly Bible critics and higher criticism says does not exist and should not exist in the Bible. Though it existed in the majority of the texts, but it doesn't exist in their little minority of texts that they think is the truth. Mark chapter 16, come down to verse 15. I pick on this because it's the verse that many churches have and, you know, the Great Commission. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and you know that's not talking about justified unto eternal life. But he that believeth not shall be damned, and these signs shall follow them. I'm telling you, this is part of the provision God made for them. Miraculous provision. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. There's five things they have here provided for. They shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. So communication's not going to be a problem. That's not speaking Abba Dabba honeymoon. That's real speech, real language. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. That's four. And they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. You'll notice in those five, there's some things there that take care of them physically. They take up a serpent. And by the way, I'm not going to go into all this. I don't have time to do it. I've done it many times. But all five of those things are found sitting back there in those prophets. None of those are new. Not one of those five things if those guys that heard that understood properly what God had already laid out in the prophets, they wouldn't be shocked by any of that. They'd be checking them off saying, well, we need that because of what Isaiah said. We need that, we need that, we need that, we need that, because that's what the prophets told us we were going to face when we're out there. They know that when they're out there, they're going to face waters of wormwood. They're going to have a miraculous cleansing of the water that they drink. They know going into this exactly what those things are. The only person can be befuddled by that passage is a Bible scholar. He doesn't know what to do with it, because he's not rightly dividing or properly handling God's word at all. So you have that. That's what that passage is for. But also the Lord miraculously provides for the remnant of Israel, and we can see that happening out in the book of the Revelation. Come over to the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. This is going to describe the very time that Jesus was speaking about in our last lesson when we were, remember in Matthew 24 when Jesus says, he picks up on Daniel's timeline and he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, you're going to see the man of sin put his own image up there. And by the way, there is such a shallow understanding of those things. And I still have a shallow understanding, but it's getting deeper. I was just reading through, I'll tell you, if you really want to get a sense of the wrath of God and the worthiness of God's wrath, go back and read 2 Kings. And especially 2 Kings 17 to the end of the book, where you get that king after king after king with rare exception who did evil in God's sight. When they talk about setting up, they're continually setting up Baal. They're continually setting up Babylon. They're continually taking Nimrod as their god, practically. And pay attention, when he talks about those groves and those high places and why God was so angry about those things, and some of the kings had come along and, oh, they'd take down an image here and, you know, they'd, okay, well, we'll take that one down. But they didn't take down the groves. They didn't take down, and by the way, those groves were like gardens. This was Satan's attempt to completely counterfeit the Garden of Eden. Only what was going on there was some of the worst, grossest forms of pornographic, debauched sexual activity that you can possibly imagine that was going on in those places. Those were the places to go out and have those orgies and do those things. That entire religious organization was tied with the most perverted sexual practices mankind has ever known. And as you will read back there, God looks at Israel and say, you have outdone yourself. You are more ungodly. You're taking these things. You're worse than it was in Babylon itself. You're worse than the Gentiles at it. You really get a sense of the fury of God with them. And when that takes place out at that midpoint, when the man of sin sets up the image, his own image, in the very temple itself, that signifies now Satan is our God. He is like the Most High to us. It's at that point that God just explodes. And that's when that remnant has to go. And I mean, they got to go now. You can't go back and even get a coat. Well, how am I going to be taken care of? Did I do it back here? And you know I'm going to do it again. I'll provide your food, I'll provide your water, I'll provide your clothes, I'll provide your houses. Look at it as it's actually occurring in this magnificent passage here in Revelation chapter 12. Verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child. You're going to see Israel likened to this this child being brought forth. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, and 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. All these things. Here's the satanic opposition. His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for her to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And from that nation would come that man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Look at verse 6. And the woman fled. Here is the remnant fleeing into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. How long is that period? 3.5 years. That's that last 3.5 years right there. 3.5 years. He's going to take care of them during that time. They're going to have their needs met. And you can go on down through this passage if you want. But look at verse 14. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might, they're going to have to fly and flee into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished. She's nourished there. This is the remnant of Israel being nourished there for a time and times and a half a time. That's picking up, John's picking up on terminology that was given to the prophet Daniel back here. And if you've got to at least know Daniel and Zechariah well to be able to know what's going on here, you'd know that that itself is describing 3.5 years, a time and times and half a time is 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. And the serpent was cast, and so forth and so on. Right there, especially in verse 6 and in verse 14. And I point this out, and when you combine that with what the provision of Matthew or of Mark 16, 15, and 18 is for, while the members, these are saints of the remnant of Israel, while they would indeed lose everything they owned or possessed to the Lord's day of wrath, and potentially put them in a position of poverty, of being poor saints, the reality is God himself miraculously will provide for them so that there will not be poor. There will not be any poor saints. They will not be in a state of poverty at Jerusalem. That is, if things were going along according to God's program with Israel, there would not be a time anywhere in God's program with Israel where you would have poor saints which are at Jerusalem as God's program unfolded with them. Now, I know you can say poor is a relative term, but they're not destitute. They do not need Gentiles. Do you find in anything that we have just gone over where they needed Gentile assistance? Are you kidding me? You see this up here, times of the Gentiles? They've had their belly full of Gentile assistance. Gentile assistance is a curse for an Israelite. It's supposed to be the other way around. They're supposed to be benefiting and being blessed by us assisting them. But you can see how easy you can get your tail in front of your nose if you're not properly handling the word of truth. I feel sorry for that guy that left. If things were going along according to God's program with Israel, there would be no need. There would be no poor saints at Jerusalem. Well, that takes us back to our passage. Let's come back to Romans 15 now. I think we can get this sixth sanctifying work up here. Romans chapter 15, verse 25. But now I go into Jerusalem, So this is really good, because after all that we just went through in the last two set, or the first session, and what we just went over, with all that ringing in your ears, it just, I don't need to, I mean, you, I, what need, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for if it please them from Macedonia, of Macedonia and Achaia, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Well, of course there's poor saints there. Their program got suspended. All their assistance, that miraculous assistance from the Lord, has now been held off and is in abeyance. You know exactly what's going on here. It's the easiest thing in the world to recognize that if there are poor saints which are at Jerusalem, and if God is taking up a collection for them, a collection made up of money given by Gentile saints, money collected by Paul from members of the body of Christ in Macedonia and Achaia, even Galatia, as we noticed, gets mentioned later on. The easiest thing in the world to recognize, then, God's program of Israel is no longer in effect in Romans. The reason why there were these poor saints at Jerusalem was due to their action, as we just read in Acts 4, 31 through 37. They sold everything they had in preparation. Well, the Lord's going to take care of us. By the way, you hear that all the time today, don't you? Well, God's just going to take care of me. I'm just going to sell everything I got. Most people don't believe that, but you know, they'll get rid of mismatched silverware. Usually mismatched silverware ends up in a church. Do you know that? I'll give it up. God's going to provide for me. They don't actually go and sell their homes. Usually most people do not have the convictions of their beliefs. Paul did. And you should too. But there's a good reason why there's poor saints at Jerusalem. They did what they did in Acts 4, 31 through 37. But instead, the problem is, instead of God's program with Israel continuing on and God miraculously providing for them, instead, you know the story. You know what happened. You know exactly that God, at this point right here in Acts chapter 9, He suspended and interrupted His program with Israel and put it on hold. And in Acts chapter 9, instead of God's program with Israel continuing on, He suspends His program with Israel. He brings in a new dispensation of Gentile grace in Acts chapter 9 when He saved and raised up the Apostle Paul as a brand new apostle. The Lord's day of wrath is now. And by the way, this is a defining feature of the dispensation of grace. One of the defining features of the dispensation of grace is not God being gracious or God saving by grace. That's not a defining matter in the dispensation of grace. But this one is. There is no wrath of God. God is being long-suffering, holding back His wrath. That's a defining feature to the dispensation of grace. It's one of the things that you should be able to communicate to somebody and say, well, if the Bible's true, then where is the wrath of God? By the way, it didn't occur in World War II or in World War I, which was a much worse war than World War II. The greatest generation, World War II, they weren't the greatest generation. That label was given to them by a complete idiot, Tom Brokaw. What was the greatest generation? I don't know. I don't presume to know. But I know those men that went through World War I went through a hell that no other soldier that I know of in any war that we have ever fought went through, and that includes the Civil War. Now, even those wars, they don't hold a patch to what's going to happen out in that day of wrath. So you can look around and you can say, well, where's God being wrathful? It hadn't happened. Well, it should have. unless something else happened. Something else did happen. That's what this is all about. And you know the story. You know the truth. So, the Lord's day of wrath was suspended, held in abeyance, which means God's miraculous provision for these saints at Jerusalem, the remnant believers at Jerusalem, that miraculous provision for them losing everything or selling everything, that was now held in abeyance and suspended. So Israel was now, let's put my timeline chart I was using before. Oops. Remember this little piece of the chart right up here? While Israel in the opening stages, opening portion of the dispensation of grace, while the body of Christ and the remnant of Israel were on the earth at the same time, Israel is now in her diminishing phase. All right? That's the time in which Paul is talking about right here. It's exactly where Paul was at the time when Paul was writing and what this was all directed to. So Israel now, because their provision for their being taken care of out there in the book of Revelation has been held in abeyance, Israel's now diminishing, and because they sold everything they owned, and because God suspended their program, the saints at Jerusalem found themselves in a state of great poverty. That's why they found themselves that way. Therefore, God had Paul determine to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem in order to provide for them and to not leave them in a lurch, having sold everything. That's what's going on here, folks. That's what's going on with this next great proof or sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost that validates that this is true. The great dispensational change God has made, He has made, and Paul is the new administrator of it. So God determined Paul to provide for that, to make that contribution. And folks, that alone is of all these that I have seen, that is one of the most powerful proofs of God's great dispensational change and the new administration of it. And this issue can be a very powerful way to talk to saints today. I don't know of too many Christians that point this out to a saint today, to other believers who don't rightly divide, but who have honesty of heart. If somebody doesn't have any honesty of heart, don't bother. But if there's real honesty of heart there and they really want to know, this is one of the places you could really take them to and show them. It's a powerful proof of what's going on today, for rightly dividing the word of truth, pardon me, with Paul, and of the fact that God is not working according to His program with Israel, but having suspended Israel's program, now operating according to the dispensation of the grace of God, which was begun again when He saved Paul, raised him up as a brand new apostle, and therefore, Romans through Philemon, that's our marching orders. That's what we're to go by. So in view of all that, let's end with this, which has me going to this one. All right. So we had, just before this one, there's numbers 1, 2, and 3. You can let your eye catch those. Paul's a unique apostle. He's not one of the 12. All those signs and wonders that Paul did to convince the Gentiles. Paul operated on a different methodology. Israel's 12 apostles had forerunners. Paul did not. God directs Paul to head deeper into Gentile territory. He's going to sanctify the remaining of the curriculum for our sonship edification. So now we come to this one, number 6, verses 25 and 26. The sixth sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost that validates the great dispensational change God has made and Paul being the new administrator of it is this. The saints of the remnant of Israel are getting poorer. God is not taking care of them like He was under Israel's program. That's a sanctifying, proving work of the Holy Ghost. The saints of the remnant of Israel are getting poorer. God is not taking care of them like He was under Israel's program. Hence, the members of the body of Christ, the Gentiles, that's what He says, right? What He's going to say. Look at verse 27. And it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their, Israel, spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things. So the members of the body of Christ, Gentiles, made provision for them instead. The saints of the remnant of Israel are getting poorer. God is not taking care of them, not miraculously providing as he was under Israel's program. Hence, the members of the body of Christ made provision for them instead. All right. Makes sense? And this is one that, man, I'm telling you what, there are some people today that they don't like this. Chris and I were talking on Wednesday night. What was it you were saying about how, you know, this is, it seems like it's so clear, but what they'll do with this, it's like what they do with healing, right? There's all, they always construct an out. Yeah. Thy ways are movable that thou canst not know them. You know, God is just, you know, mysterious. Just the and what they'll often do is, what was it you were saying? You said that they'll, yeah, that's what I wanted to point out. This is such a great example of what I talked about when you blend the programs together. Go ahead.
Well, obviously it starts.
That's exactly what happens. They'll say, well, you've got to work. Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. But what Jesus taught comes into play when circumstances of life get to the point where, for no fault of your own, you got fired or you can't work. And that's when God's miraculous provision then will start to be made. See how they blend the programs together? And they'll do this without even passing a blinking eye at it. That's just how, well, that's just settled theology. And nothing could be further from the truth. That's not settled theology. That's terrible theology. No, for the most part. That's why I say, I mean, if you're dealing with somebody who has no real honest desire to know any of this, and they start telling you that, you know, God showed them in a rainbow that they were going to have, you know, something good happen to them this week, just pat them on the head and send them on their way. I mean, well, good for you. Yeah, that really is, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. If that's what he wants to be, then let him be that. And you don't have to be snarky or snide or mean about it or anything like that. There's godly love and charity involved in that as well. But you're not going to waste your time dealing with somebody who has no real desire to understand what's happening or what's going on. Most of the time when people have come to me in the past, they've had their rear end is in a sling. They're in deep trouble. And they just want to get out of trouble. And so you get this facade of, well, you need to start getting the doctrine that you're supposed to have effectually working with you. And then there's a show of seriousness about it until such a time as their pain is relieved and then they're gone. And that tells me all I need to know about somebody. I was talking to Cecil just the other day, and I mentioned it to Maribee at the break. It's still, I cannot understand how somebody can go through Romans 8, the whole chapter, get from Romans 1 through the end of chapter 8, and that thrill of knowing that my Father has work, I can work and labor with Him in the creature as one of those principalities, powers, mights, dominions, thrones, names, as the governmental ruling body of that creature, and that we know that we know, for instance, that God has taken His residence from the third heaven and placed it upon this earth and is going to live here. What is going to happen to the third heaven? Well, that's going to be the realm in which this body is going to begin carrying out operations of God. When you start thinking in terms of that, I cannot understand how soccer practice can take precedent over that. I don't get it. I'll never get it. You can't make me understand it. How something that is held out in this world could be more attractive to you than that. I don't understand it. Especially when I know my Savior shed His blood so I could do that. I don't understand how somebody could look at, I don't care if it's another member of the family, and make that a higher priority than being educated and edified as your Father's son and daughter. Don't get it. Must be. Yeah, I came across a little blip in one of Keith's email correspondences where he talked about the ungodliness of the world and Christian ungodliness. And that kind of, I'd never heard it put quite that way, that we're up against the ungodliness of this world and Christian ungodliness. There aren't, no. And that's a normal, natural thing and process for us to be at that point where we are in Romans, because what you're going to see as you end the book of Romans there, that list of people, that's what they were doing. There was an interaction going on between even the assemblies at that time. And it's almost impossible to take place today. I say almost, it can, but it is tougher today than it was when Paul wrote. But those saints, I read that list. I mean, I can't, you know, I know my mom and dad are going to be there, but Phoebe's going to be, I get this, one day I'm going to be able to see Phoebe. And one day Priscilla and Aquila, what a joy to meet those two. Now there's a husband and wife. The things, she may have actually carried this book from Corinth to Rome. I mean, to think of some of the, and to meet Titus and Timothy someday. And, you know, I'm almost hoping that there'll be a while before God ends the dispensation of grace, because I just want to talk to these guys. I want to be around them. But you're right, when a serious health issue comes up like that, it really starts putting things in perspective, and it kind of distills out the truth that gives you peace and comfort and joy from the cacophony of ungodly Christianity that can just use slogans and things that they've heard people say that hopefully, you know, help, like you're in our thoughts and prayers and that kind of thing. But to really rely upon the doctrine that effectually works within you, those times bring that home. I know because I've been there, and I know you have too. And yeah, and Melanie's going, Mark is going through it now. And that's the joy of this little assembly. Yeah. Whoops.
Yes, she said that she was hungry. She left the church. So now she came back to us and said, okay, I know this is what I'm reading and teaching. It's true. But I need to go back to them because they promised me to give them money for rent for everything. So I asked her, so you are just selling yourself because you want this thing that they're going to give you money and come back. That's a Swiss mean that you don't understand your position in Christ.
Yeah. Right. Right.
No matter what's happening.
Yep.
And something, there's a way somebody will talk, even a group. You don't need to go back to those. So I think so because of people, they depend, pastors depend to this teaching the denomination provide. They don't understand the standing and what Christ has done for them.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. Yeah. And that should give all of us an idea on how to begin to help somebody like that. Start at that foundation. And let's make sure justification. And all you got to do is just think your way through Romans. It's really great becoming Romans and having this word read me as much as I read it. It's just what a joy. All right. Anything else then? Okay, so that's Super Sunday. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of assembling together and having the inerrant, infallible word in our midst and as the centerpiece so that we might become and always be the pillar and ground of the truth. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the work of this little man 2,000 years ago who went to Macedonia and Achaia and established these assemblies and through your methodology was able to make it so that all the Gentiles might hear. And we are recipients of that work that was done so long ago. We are that legacy. And so we thank you, Father, for that and for these very powerful proofs, these sanctifying works that the Holy Ghost has testified to, that our understanding of this dispensation of grace is real and true. And we thank you, Father, for all the effectual working of your word to this point that has made it so that we can operate and function as sons and daughters, pleasing in thy sight, using and being used by the doctrine, having it outwork and be deployed into our daily lives so that we might live and labor with you in all that you are doing. We pray that your word, as it closes out this book, continues to complete the work within us of conforming us to the image of your dear Son, to your pleasure, your honor, and glory. For we ask these things in the name of your Son who died for us so long ago, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.